message portion of scripture tonight. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And you might laugh at this title. I'm sure Brooke is very confused by it when I sent it to her to put up on the screen. But I made a little acronym up. And I first made it up so that I could remember what I was thinking, what I was studying. So it helped me as I was studying. So I thought, since it ministered to me and helped me to understand what it was I was going to teach on tonight, that I would just share it with you. And I don't think you'll ever forget this portion of scripture now that we have an acronym. So it's MAMO to love is the acronym, which is really funny. But we have six subjects tonight that Jesus is addressing. And the first four are basically warnings to us. And the next two are exhortations to us. So MAMO is a six, there are six subjects, like I said. It's murder, adultery, marriage, oaths, going 2 miles, and loving your neighbors. So MAMO to love is our subject. So Jesus takes six important Old Testament laws and he interprets them for us. And he's making a fundamental change without altering God's commandment. And that's important for us to know. Basically, he is ministering to the attitudes of our heart, which we've seen through the entire study of Matthew, starting in the Beatitudes. So he's carrying on this study with us. The Pharisees believed that righteousness consisted of performing certain actions. But Jesus is telling us that he's looking at the heart. And Jesus always looks at the heart. He's always centered on our hearts, isn't he? That's what he's concerned of. We're compelled to learn from Jesus that the root of sin begins in our heart. And as good as we want to appear, and as nice as we may look to somebody else, Jesus knows our heart, right? And we know from studying Matthew 5 that he's speaking to us as his followers, right? He's addressing Christians. He's dealing with our hearts. And he's getting us away from the legalism and getting the people then away from the legalism that the Pharisees were teaching. And, you know, we still have a tendency to be legalistic, don't we? We have a tendency to kind of like rules. Of course, we don't always want them to apply to us, right? And Jesus is teaching us, yeah, the law is good. It's an arrow saying, hey, you really, really, really need Jesus. You can't do it on your own. So it's important for us to know that. So he's dealing with our heart and the attitude of our heart like he always is. So tonight, like me, you may feel like a MAMO without the two loves, but our precious Savior is going to instruct us to love. And I like that acronym. So M is for murder. So Matthew, let's start in Matthew 5:21. It says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So let's look at the law first. The sixth commandment found in Exodus 20:13 says, thou shalt not murder. And the teaching of the scribes, you shall not murder, obviously, is true enough, right? It's in the Bible. Yet they taught that anything short of murder might be allowed. So that's a problem. And so Jesus is correcting this attitude that the Pharisees were teaching. And he's saying that not only those who commit the act of murder are in danger of judgment, but those who have a murderous intent in their heart. Because again, Jesus is looking at our heart. So if you have a murderous intention in your heart, you are also in danger of judgment. The heart. Anger is one letter short of danger, right? It's important to know that. When we're angry, we often begin cursing people, right? He's such a jerk, you're an idiot, what a fool, right? We say things like that. Maybe we don't say them outward, or maybe we do, but we're saying that in our heart. We're cursing that person in our heart. And what happens is you're murdering a piece of that person in your heart, right? You're affecting their character, what you think about them, maybe what other people think about them. So that's the problem. In your heart, you're murdering a piece of that person's character. And that's what Jesus is trying to get at. It's not just your outward action, but what are you doing in your heart? Because your heart affects everything. And when your heart isn't in the right place, can you worship Jesus? No. How do we call our brother a fool and a jerk and be like, praise the Lord, he's so awesome, you jerk? You know, we can't do that, you know? We do, but we're not supposed to. That's not pure worship. And he's telling you, like, get right with your brother before you're like, God is so awesome, you're so great, and you're cursing your brother. Get right with your brother or your sister first. In raising kids, you've probably said it. I know I've said it a million times, that it's not what you say, it's how you say it, right? Is that like a infamous mom line, right? Because you can be like, yes, mom. Or you can be like, yes, mom. And I used to get in really big trouble for rolling my eyes when I was young, because I had my tendency was to have a dirty heart, you know? And so it's how we say it. And to call someone raka, David Guzik, a commentator, said this: to call someone raka expressed contempt for their intelligence. Calling someone a fool showed contempt for their character. Either one broke the heart of the law against murder, even if it did not commit murder. And then Barclay said this: commentators have translated the idea behind raka as nitwit, blockhead, numbskull, bonehead, brainless idiot. Raka is an almost untranslatable word because it describes a tone of voice more than anything else. Its whole accent is the accent of contempt. It is the word of one who despises another with an arrogant contempt. Chicago is known as one of the deadliest cities in America. Did you guys know that? Okay, so it's kind of a scary place. In 2016, just 1 year, 2016, there were 762 homicides. So 762 murders. That's almost two people a day in one city in America. And most of those were crimes of passion, so against somebody that you actually knew. Almost all of those murders were crimes of passion. Do you see by looking at that how that arrow how the law is an arrow to Jesus? Because where did that crime of passion begin? It didn't begin with a gun. It began in the heart, right? So that's what Jesus is reminding us over and over and over again, that your heart, your heart, your heart. And I know it's repetitive, and I know that you know it, but we obviously need to apply it, right? So the action, what happens when we turn our anger and our self-righteous attitude of how dare they into love? What happens? It's so beautiful. I was reading a book about a pastor's wife who's gone through some of the most heart-wrenching trials imaginable, honestly. And she has this saying, and I love it. And she says, it's just a little poop. That's her saying. It's just a little poop. And what she means is when life gets hard, when you get wronged, when milk gets spilled, you lose your best lipstick, maybe your friend betrays you or gossips about you. Maybe you're overcharged, or your kid's colored on the wall, or you stub your toe, or you actually step in poop, which I've done barefoot and it's disgusting. It's just a little poop, right? It's not that big of a deal. It isn't worth losing your temper over. It's just not worth it. It's not worth being angry over. So your kid colors on the wall, frame it. It's a beautiful piece of art. You know, it's just not worth it. It's just a little poop, and I'm going to start saying that a lot. I really like that. It's not worthy of being wrong with God, right? It's not worthy of it. Ephesians 4:26 tells us, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. We know that anger will happen. Heck, Jesus got angry, right? He overturned the tables in the temple. He was mad. He was angry. But what he's saying here is don't be angry without a cause, right? Jesus was angry with a cause for a real reason. And he was productive in his anger. So stop being tripped up by non-essentials, things that don't really matter. Just stop. It's not that important. It's a murderous thought in your heart. Warren Wiersbe said, sinful feelings are not excuses for sinful deeds. Sinful anger robs us of fellowship with God as well as with our brothers, but it does not put us into jail as murderers. However, more than one person has become a murderer because he failed to control sinful anger. And the heart of Jesus, obviously, we know, is reconciliation and righteousness. He wants us to settle matters quickly and just dissolve them. And godly, he doesn't ever want us to get to the stairs of the courthouse, because once we're in prison, we can't pay the debt, right? We have no way to pay the debt once we're in prison. And that's important to know. And it's important to understand that unforgiveness is a trap. It's just a trap. It's so much work to stay mad. And it's so damaging. And that person may never ask you for forgiveness that's wronged you. They might not deserve it. They might not be repentant of it. But do it anyway. Do it anyway. First off, you're right with God, right? But secondly, you have now let your heart out of that bondage. Do you know how much work it takes to stay mad? Have you ever just stayed mad at someone for such an extended amount of time? It is such a burden, and we are not called or equipped to carry that burden. We're just not. It's not the heart of God either. And people have done some horrendous things. I can look around this room, and I know some of your own stories at some of the horrendous things, and I know some of my own stories. But you know what? I have done some pretty horrendous things that I've been eternally forgiven for. So who am I to withhold forgiveness? Matt Mayer, he was a professional soccer player, and he killed this man named Hort Kapp while driving drunk. And if you ever, his story is quite compelling, and you can look him up, but look at what happened to him in the courtroom where he was to be sentenced for the murder of Hort. It said, under a cloud of remorse and shame, the best he could offer was a promise to honor the life he had taken. Noun Ung, the third of Kapp's six children, would tell Mayer how he destroyed his world in the early morning of March 7, 2009. But moments later, he threw Mayer a lifeline of forgiveness and a long embrace amid a flood of tears. The families of offender and victim later joined in prayer. Recalling that memory in his drab gray scrubs from a dark visitor's room at the Mid-State Correctional Facility, Mayer comes to light. The weight of the world had been lifted, he said. I didn't even care about anything else at that point. The judge could have said 10 years and I would have said thank you. That freedom. The second point is A stands for adultery. Starting in verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. The law. So the seventh commandment is thou shalt not commit adultery. The intent of the law is to reveal the sanctity of sex. That's what that intent is, and it's to affirm God's law of purity. And obviously we know in no way is God robbing human beings of the enjoyment of sex. It's something that he's blessed and something that he's created within the confinements of marriage. The heart is where we run into problems always. And we distort something that's beautiful, and we distort something that's pure, something that God has made beautiful and lovely, and we've turned it into something dirty and sinful. And what Jesus is doing is he's addressing, again, the heart, because the heart is what affects the whole man and the whole woman. It's the center of our being. Do any of you guys remember, or maybe you sent your kids to watch the dreaded fifth grade movie? The fifth grade movie, I don't know, they do it here. The fifth grade movie is like this, like, dun, 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 like your poor fifth grader has to go to this movie. And so Paul and I went and previewed the movie, and it's basically telling you what happens to your body and all of that kind of stuff. So we kind of went and previewed it to make sure it wasn't inappropriate. And in this, our school district, they actually are very into abstinence before marriage, so that makes us happy and allowed us to want our child to sit in this movie. But we epically failed in parenting on many levels, but this is just one of them. We forgot to ever tell Jacob, poor Jacob, what any of the body parts were actually called. And so this poor kid went to the fifth grade movie and had to hear what, you know, we said girl part and boy part. We have a daughter and we have sons. And so he went, and all he could think about is, what does that mean? What does that mean? And so he came home and he said, thanks a lot, Mom. And I said, what? And he's like, you never told me what it was really called. And I was like, oh my gosh. The point of that is that it awakened something in him, even though it was scientific and necessary for him to understand what his body was going through. What I realized is that he began to think about things a little bit more, and it was an opportunity for me as a parent to make sure I'm instructing him, a young man, a young boy becoming a man, on the beauty and the sanctity of an appropriate relationship in the Lord. And so, and to value the opposite sex. And so it was an opportunity for me. And Warren Wiersbe says this: sexual impurity begins in the desire of the heart. Again, Jesus is not saying that lustful desires are identical to lustful deeds, and therefore a person might just as well go ahead and commit adultery. The desire and the deed are not identical, but spiritually speaking, they are equivalent. The look that Jesus mentioned was not a casual glance, but a constant stare with the purpose of lusting. It is possible for a man to glance at a beautiful woman and know that she is beautiful, but not lust after her. The man Jesus described looked at the woman for the purpose of feeding his inner sensual appetites as a substitute for the act. It was not accidental, it was planned. And that's what having an adulterated heart means. So the action. I want you to be careful, since we're all women here, is to not think that this is a male-only problem. Okay? So I know that Jesus is using the pronoun him, but what we need to understand is women struggle with this too. And we may have different things. Maybe we're not drooling over the same thing. Maybe a man would be drooling over, but what we need to get from this is we're to guard our heart, right? We're to guard our marriage if we're married, if maybe your future marriage if you're not married, or just our heart in general if we're just married to Jesus. So it's important to understand that this is not a male-only problem. And Jesus he's telling us to be severe with sin, right? He's not literally saying pluck out your eyeball and cut off your hand, right? Because we have another eyeball and another hand that we would sin with, right? We can't do that. So it's not, he's not literally telling us that, but he's saying be extreme with sin. Crucify your flesh. Don't take sin lightly. Be extreme. That's what Jesus is saying. Get away from adulterous thoughts. If you have to turn your TV off, if you have to shut your internet down, if you have to leave the room because people are laughing at things that are inappropriate, do it. He's saying be extreme. Guard your heart. Our hearts are so quickly adulterated. Whether it be with lustful thoughts or just distraction from God, we're easily distracted from God. We easily have an adulterated heart, and that's what Jesus is saying. Get away from it. Cast it out. It has no place for you as his follower. Proverbs 4:20 says, "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left and remove your foot from evil." It's a good proverb. So M is for marriage. Starting in verse 31, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." In 2009, a German woman filed for divorce after her husband knocked down and rebuilt a wall in their home because he said it got dirty. This was apparently the final straw in a 15-year marriage during which the husband obsessively cleaned the house and rearranged furniture. I'm thinking she should have been happy about that, but whatever. A 34-year-old man filed for divorce from his 28-year-old bride just days after the wedding, after he saw her without makeup on, according to a psychologist at the clinic where the woman sought help in recovering from her psychological suffering as a result. Apparently, the man felt that his wife had deceived him with cosmetics, including false eyelashes. The deception was discovered when the two went to the beach together and a dip in the ocean washed away her makeup. For one Japanese couple who had been married for 6 years, the movie Frozen was the deal breaker. After watching it, he made the mistake of asking her, "Did you really think it was that good?" Well, apparently she did. And the fact that he could even ask that question made her question what sort of person he was. And she couldn't seem to let it go, moving out of their marital residence soon after. So obviously the world's ideas of marriage are a bit skewed, right? We need some help. So we need to understand what the heart of Jesus is. The law, God established the covenant of marriage in Genesis 2:18, right off the bat, right? It says, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And divorce is spoken of for the first time in Deuteronomy 24. And the Pharisees were divided on this issue. You had two schools of thought. You had the Shammai, which were very conservative and interpreted uncleanness to be sexual immorality or adultery. And then you had the Hillel, which are very liberal and interpreted uncleanness in a very broad sense. For instance, if a wife peppered her husband's eggs too much, which made him lose a temper, then she made him sin, and therefore she was unclean and worthy of divorce. So pretty extreme there. So let's go back to what God's heart is. Back to Genesis 2, we know that Jesus said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And then Matthew 19:6 says, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." So the heart. Sexual immorality translates porneia, and the root meaning of that is fornication. So we can have further explanation of that in Matthew 19, which you could read on your own. But the intent here we see is that instead of allowing for easy divorce, Jesus is explaining to us what his heart is. The action is we ought to value what God values, right? That's pretty simple. Obviously, many of us are the products of the breakdown in the family. And the reason of the law was established is because Jesus wants the best for his followers. That's the reason. He wants the best for us. And marriage is such a picture of his relationship with us. After all, right, we're called the bride of Christ, which is pretty special. But I want you to remember this. This is important. Only one sin is unpardonable, right? That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the denial of Jesus Christ, right? So I want you to understand that there's absolute forgiveness in all of our sins. There can be, right, when we seek him. So this is not a message of condemnation, nor is Jesus' heart a message of condemnation, right? What is sin? It's just we miss the mark. We ought to take it very seriously. We didn't choose the best thing, right? But God is faithful, and he's forgiving, and I'm so thankful for his graciousness. And so that is the heart of Jesus. Sin hurts us and others, and we want to stay away from it. But I'm sure thankful for his grace and his forgiveness for many things. So O is for oath. I know I'm going fast. There's six things, ladies. O is for oath. Matthew 5:33 says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, but because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You might be thinking, looking around, saying, I see some hair color changes, right? Or my kids made my hair turn gray. But no, that's not true. We can superficially change our color, but what the heart of Jesus here is, swearing by something is foolishness. The law says in Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. And then Deuteronomy 23:23 says, that which is gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. The heart. Say what you mean and mean what you say, right? Another mom thing. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. The Pharisees, they used all sorts of tricks to sidestep the truth. So this is who Jesus is addressing right here. They would use oath as a means of making things seem more legitimate or compelling. And so they would avoid using the actual holy name of God, but they'd come so dangerously close by making or promising on things like Jerusalem, heaven, earth, etc. And so Jesus is saying, stop it. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. My son AJ, he had this habit that I had to break. It drove me absolutely out of my mind. He would say, I promise before the throne, and I just would come unglued. Like, the throne of what, AJ? The throne of what? You we don't do that. Is your word trustworthy? Do you really need to back it by a promise? Can I just believe what you say? Why are you promising something? And it's a habit for us. We need to get out of that habit, right? We don't need a backing. We should honor our word as his people. So don't be a shifty-eyed person, right? If you say something, don't be shifty-eyed because you're not telling the truth. Just tell the truth. That's what Jesus is saying. Just tell the truth. Proverbs 10:19 says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. We live in such a day where we just could put out there whatever we want with social media and things, right? We can look at what happened politically on Twitter this year. It was insane, right? We can just put out whatever we want to say for the world to see or our friends to see. And there doesn't even have to be truth behind it, right? We can appear how we want to appear nowadays. And, you know, you can post these magnificent pictures on Facebook of your beautiful family and everyone smiling so pretty and holding hands and just looked all lovely. But you didn't mention the huge blowout you had before that picture and how you threatened your kids with their life if they didn't sit still and smile, right? Of course, you didn't want the world to see. Well, there are some people that like to air their dirty laundry, and they shouldn't do that either. But what I'm saying is that is truth on our lips? Is truth on our lips? Are we presenting ourselves truthfully? Do we really want everyone to think that we're absolutely perfect, that we have it all together? Ladies, I don't have it all together. I don't know if you guys do. I doubt it, right? We don't. But we just need to have truth on our lips. We don't need oaths. We don't need to swear by anything. We just need to be truthful. And it doesn't mean that we say everything. Just means that when we do speak, we're truthful. So the fifth thing is, two is for going 2 miles with someone, and the heart of Jesus when someone intends wrong towards you. And Matthew 5:38 says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." A.W. Tozer said, "To have found God and still to pursue him is the soul's paradox of love." The law in Exodus 21:23, it says, "But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe, stripe for stripe." So is Jesus contradicting the law here? No. Barclay said this: "Jesus is here saying that the true Christian has learned to resent no insult and to seek retaliation for no slight." When we think how Jesus himself was insulted and spoken against, what are some of the things that Jesus was called? He was called a glutton, a drunk. He was called illegitimate, right? He was a blasphemer, people said. They called him a madman. I think he was even called demon-possessed, and so forth. And so Jesus lived this very principle that he's instructing us to live himself, right? He is not a teacher that doesn't know what it's like to face these issues, which I'm so thankful for. It's not just teaching us, he's lived them. The funny thing is, when you turn the other cheek, you may think that it gives someone power, but it's the exact opposite, right? Turning is a verb. It's your choice to turn. So who has the power? There, you do, right? You chose to do the right thing. It's a verb. I love that. The heart. The heart of Jesus is to affect hearts, and therefore, as his people, do that in our response to others, right? Man took the law into his own hands to fit it into his own cause. That's what we do. A slap was an insult. It was basically the back of a hand to the cheek. That's what it was. It wasn't knocking someone over the head with a baseball bat, and Jesus isn't instructing us to sit there while someone knocks us over the head with a baseball bat. But what it was is it's an insult. It's kind of a flick, like, that's what it was. But what you do can cause someone to see their need for Jesus, and that's important. So we have to remember that. When someone slaps you on the cheek, maybe not literally, slaps you on the cheek. I don't think we have that problem so much in our culture today. But what about if you're at work and someone talks about you behind your back? Right? What if you're made fun of, or even your kids are bullied? What can be our reaction that would show them Jesus? Is it that important for us to fight our cause? Is it that important for us that those coworkers think amazing things of us? Or is it more important for us to use that verb of turning the other cheek so that they could maybe see Jesus in us? We have a big responsibility. We have a big responsibility here on earth. We are called the light of the world, right? We have a job to do here. There's people around us that don't know the Lord. They're going to hell. Is it that important that they think our pants look cute on us? Is it really that important, the things that we're tripped up on? No, what he's saying is get over that. Get back to the eternal issues. If you can affect the heart of somebody, then you can affect their whole attitude. But the bottom line is people are perishing. And that's the bottom line. The bottom line is people are perishing. And again, it applies to our witness. So it's important to remember, as the light of the world, our witness goes with us wherever we go. So if you're at work working on your Bible study and you can't handle that somebody walked by and gave you a dirty look, I would suggest you put your Bible study in your car. Or if you're driving down the street and you have your cute little Christian dove on your car, but you can't have the tolerance not to flip somebody off when they, you know, speed past you or give them a dirty look or raise your hand or whatever it is, then take that sticker off. But I don't really want you to do that because I want you to be the light of the world and Jesus wants you to be the light of the world. So really just turn the other cheek. So what? Maybe they're in a hurry. Just give them grace. Give them grace. Christians should give more than what is required. I think we forget that. We should give more than what's required. In Roman culture, you could be walking down the street and a soldier would approach you in this day and time and they'd hand you their load. And it was required by law that you would carry their load for them for 1 mile. That was required by law. What Jesus is saying, and I love it, go to. Go to. This portion of scripture just arrow into my heart, just struck my heart. Because we're so protective of our little selves, aren't we? We're so protective of our little selves. We like little gloves to keep our slightly cold hands warm. We like extra soft 300 count Egyptian linen sheets so that we can be cozy and snuggly in our bed. We love comfort. We love it, right? And Jesus is going, take that load and carry it 2 miles. Like, I know you're uncomfortable. I know your shoes are worn out. I know you're tired. You're thirsty. You're hungry. You don't want to carry it. You don't have the strength to carry it. He's saying, do it anyway. Why, again, is he saying that? Because he's saying, you're the light of the world. Do what I would do. Do what I would do. That's what he's saying. I think of how spoiled I am and we are sometimes, and the love for comfort. And I think you're sitting in a restaurant and just ordering a hamburger at a restaurant. I mean, we are ridiculous in America. Like, I'll have a hamburger well done with my bun extra toasty, and can you take off the tomato but add avocado? I don't want pepper jack cheese. I'll take cheddar. And can you put the lettuce on the side and sprinkle a little Parmesan on that? Like, we're ridiculous. We're ridiculous. And, of course, we all have our favorite things, and I'm super picky. What I'm saying is we love comfort. And Jesus is saying, be uncomfortable if it's necessary. Be uncomfortable. Just do it. Because you are the light of the world. Your witness is him everywhere you go. So be uncomfortable. Go 2 miles. Fulfill our calling and stop being so comfortable. Stop it. Do you think Jesus was comfortable on the cross? You think that was comfortable for him as his beard was plucked out on the way to the cross, as he was betrayed by one of his disciples, as he was mocked and scorned and made fun of and beaten, and then as he took all of our sins on him? Do you think that was comfortable for him? Do you think that load was pretty heavy? the load of all of our sins, the load of my sin alone is unbearable. Obviously, I couldn't carry it. And yet Jesus did that willingly. So what is our problem? Why should it be different for us? Why should it be different for me? And that's why it struck my heart. Why do I feel like this requirement for my comfort? Is that what I'm here for? Absolutely not. Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." For the joy set before him. Do you think like that? For the joy set before me, I'm going to carry this load, that extra mile, even though it's hard and my feet and my back are killing me. But for the joy set before me, I'm going to do it. Because it's the heart of God. And we have to stop thinking carnally and start thinking eternally. I think of my friends, Pastor Brian and Sophia in Haiti, and I think how every time they walk outside of their house, there's a gate, and the second they step foot, it's like, Pastor Brian, kid, I need help, I need medicine, I need money, I need food, I need this, I need that, and he's inundated, and people are at him, and people are laying down sick children, and people need band-aids, and they're asking for food, and you know what he does? He gives it to them. He is not comfortable. I don't even think he sleeps. I really don't. He's not comfortable. He's not living in Haiti as a missionary comfortable. He's not. He has eternity written on his mind. He's looking ahead for the joy set before him. That's what we ought to do. And the sixth thing is love means to love your enemies. In verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and to the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Nowhere in the law did it teach hatred for one's enemies. On the contrary, we're taught just the opposite. If you look in Leviticus 19:17, it says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And then in Exodus 23:4, it says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, and you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it." Right? The heart of God. Romans 5:8-10 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Martin Luther King Jr. said, "Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend." Isn't that true? Jesus instructs us to love them, bless them, and pray for them. Billy Graham said, "Hot heads and cold hearts never solved anything." Do we do this? Have you ever practically set in your heart to do this with an enemy? Has anyone done that? Practically set in their heart to do good to someone who hates them? Two things happen. They change and you change, right? Maybe it's not over time, and maybe it requires years and years of praying. But there is a link that's established with someone through prayer that is like no other. You cannot hate somebody and pray for them. It's not possible. It's not. It changes you. You become curious about them. You begin to love them. That's what prayer does. It links you with that person. If there's somebody that just drives you absolutely bonkers, pray for them. You will be surprised at how much you want to know about that person. You begin to love them. It's amazing. What did Jesus say as he looked down from the cross? What were his final words? In Luke 23:34, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Have you ever thought of that approach with your enemies? It's pretty compelling. And the action is when we love those who hurt us, this is the result. Warren Wiersbe said this: it takes the poison out of our attitudes. I love that. It takes the poison out of our attitudes. George Mueller said 9/10 of the difficulties are overcome when our hearts are ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. When one is truly in this state, it is usually but a little way to the knowledge of what his will is. And to end, do you all know who Corrie Ten Boom is? Okay, Corrie Ten Boom, missionary, amazing woman. But she likened forgiveness to letting go of a bell rope. If you've ever seen a country church with a bell in the steeple, you will remember that to get the bell ringing, you have to tug a while, right? Think of an old church, and you're tugging on that bell. Once it has begun to ring, you merely maintain the momentum. As long as you keep pulling, the bell keeps ringing, right? Corrie Ten Boom says, forgiveness is letting go of the rope. It is just that simple. But when you do so, the bell keeps ringing. Momentum is still at work. However, if you keep your hands off the rope, the bell will begin to slow and eventually stop. It is like that with forgiveness. When you decide to forgive, the old feelings of unforgiveness may continue to assert themselves. After all, they have lots of momentum. But if you affirm your decision to forgive, that unforgiving spirit will begin to slow and will eventually be still. Forgiveness is letting go of the rope of retribution. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you, Lord, for your beautiful instruction to us as your followers, God. And Lord, it's a heavy task, Lord, that you've asked us to do, Lord. But when I think of the much heavier and greater task that you took on for us, God, who are we to say no to you, God? So I pray that you would help us, Lord, to walk worthy of this calling, Lord, that you would keep our eyes set on eternity, Lord, that we would look at the people around us through eternity's eyes, through your eyes, Lord, and that you would cause us to love even people that seem unlovable or who have wronged us and hurt us. God, we have wronged you and we hurt you all the way to the point of the cross, to your death, God, and you still looked at us with love and forgave us. So God, I pray that you would stir in the hearts of your women here tonight, God, that we would love like you love, Lord. I pray that we would forgive like you forgive, Lord, and that we would count eternity worthy of dying to ourselves, Lord. God, I pray, Lord, for you to bless each one of these ladies, and as they go forth the rest of this evening, Lord, in their group time, God, that you would just show them that you're present and that you're here with them, God. And we give the rest of this evening to you, and I thank you for the privilege it is to know you, to walk with you, and to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.